Let's turn to God's word together. Genesis 46 and 47 we're looking at today. But I'll start reading from 45 verse 25. This is page 51 of the church Bibles. I won't read all of these chapters because I want some time to preach. Genesis 45, verse 25. So they, that's Joseph's brothers, who you remember had gone down into Egypt for the grain, and they'd met Joseph himself, much to their surprise. Joseph's brothers went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. When they told him everything Joseph had said to them, when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel set off, that's Jacob, Israel set off with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. And then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives with the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. And so Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. And then we get a long list of all those who went down, and we're told in verse 26, 66 people with the two sons who'd been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Then to verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up and speak to Pharaoh, and I'll say to him, My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, What's your occupation? You should answer, Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And then on into chapter 47, picking up at verse 7. And then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. And then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And so Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land and district in the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. We'll read a little bit more later. Sometimes in our lives, one moment can change everything. 25 years ago today, the Berlin Wall came down. 26 years ago, who would have dreamt it? Who would have imagined? Indeed, probably 25 years and one day ago, who would have thought? Not me. I'd lived up until that point with the concept of the Iron Curtain all my life. It was an immutable reality. Couldn't imagine the world being any different. How much more for those in East Germany? What hope did they have that it would change? And then suddenly things did change dramatically. Jacob, or Israel, as he came to be called, as God gave him that name, he knew a number of such moments, life-defining moments, after which things weren't the same again. But none more significant than the moment that his sons told him that his beloved son, Joseph, had not been killed by wild animals many years ago, as they had told him then, but he was alive and living in Egypt. And so we see in the first part of this passage, I can move that down a bit, I'm booming. It's because my little black spongy thing's fallen off, Robin. Sorry about that. First of all, we see Jacob and his sons being relocated in 46. We read 46 verse 1, Israel set out. This man who, after the seeming death of Joseph, just wanted to die, was making a journey. And it was a journey of hope. Indeed, it's a journey of faith down into Egypt. That's interesting, isn't it? A journey of faith down into Egypt. Thank you. Wonderful. A journey of faith down into Egypt. There's a massive elephant in the room at this point, isn't there? The point of this Joseph story here is Israel, Jacob, leading his family out of the land of promise, Canaan, and into what would become the land of slavery, Egypt. Wasn't this then just a huge mistake? Something gone terribly wrong here. You know, the writer is well aware of this particular elephant, and he addresses it directly. You see, we have the account of God appearing to Jacob once more. He'd appeared to him before, now he appears to him again. In verses 2 to 4 of 46, there he comes, he calls to him in a vision, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. Jacob is, of course, he's the bearer of God's promise. The promise that has come through Abraham and Isaac to him. And that promise involves the land of Canaan. But God reassures Jacob, it's okay. I'm going to bring you back. The sojourn in Egypt is only temporary. This is a great act of faith on Jacob's part then, isn't it? To obey and to go down. And we see that faith right at the end of the passage too, at the end of chapter 47, where he's been reunited with Joseph, and he says, don't bury me in Egypt. When I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they're buried. Carry me back to the promised land. That's where I belong. He's showing his faith there too. There's been a lot of sadness in Jacob's life. There have been many, many tough times in Jacob's life. There have been many times, much that has really not been to his credit. But here we see him still holding on to God by faith. You remember when he was wrestling in the ford of Jabbok? He had to hold on. That's all he could do. Well, that's what he's been doing now, and that's what he's doing. He's holding on to God by faith. He's disabled. He's broken. He's somewhat bitter, but he's holding on to God by faith. And that's enough. That's enough for him. You know, our lives, they're often full of regrets, aren't they? Sometimes you hear people say, I've no regrets. Really? Our lives are full of regrets. They're full of mistakes. We often look back on times of hardship or sorrow. That's what life is like. And what counts before the Lord is not that we've managed to keep a squeaky clean record. At the end of the day, it is whether we are hanging on to the Lord by faith or not. Trusting not in our ability to keep our noses clean or to live pretty respectable lives. Trusting in his promises, believing in his word. And so they went down into Egypt. And the names of those who did so are recorded for us, 70 in all, we're told in verse 27, though it does depend somewhat on how you count them. The accuracy of the number is not really the thing. 70 was a kind of sacred round number to make the point that this is the Lord's doing. that he's bringing them down. And we see also how this family is beginning to become a people group. There's begetting going on, and the seeds of the fulfillment of this promise to be a great nation, they're starting to grow. And when they get there, they're primed for an interview with Pharaoh, and they finally settle in the land of Goshen. Herders of animals, and so they have a place in this prime grazing land, which is great for them. Now, of course, this is all part of God's providence. This is all part of God looking after his people, going ahead, sorting things out for them, providing for them. By going down to Egypt, his people are saved from the famine that had struck the region. We see how he had placed Joseph in Egypt years earlier for just this time. God's sovereignty, God's providence at work. But you might ask, well, hold on, that's all very well, but could not God have saved them by and still kept them in Canaan? Mind God can do what he likes. Why didn't he keep them in Canaan and save them there by some other way? He could have, I don't know, dropped grain from the sky or something. He could have saved them there. Why all this elaborate setting up of Joseph in Egypt and all the rest of it? It's a question we can only speculate about, but remember the struggles the family were having to keep free of the temptation simply to merge in with the Canaanites who surrounded them. Remember that? Remember those grim chapters 34 and 38 where we saw that going on? And that we did our best to dodge, but we couldn't do. We had to come back to them. Remember, they were being seduced by those Canaanites who'd seen the Lord's blessing on them, seen them prospering, and they wanted to share in that material blessing, and so they wanted to merge their families. And we saw what happened there. Well, when they came down as Egypt, as shepherds, they were a group that was despised in Egypt, we're told. So no Egyptians were keen to mix with them. And so they were kept separate. They maintained their culture, maintained their identity as God's people. That's God's sovereignty at work there. And then again, if we look across the whole narrative from Joseph right down to Moses and beyond, we can see how God can work amongst the greatest power of the day, can't we? There in Egypt, we see that God's power is greater. We may not have seen that in the same way in Canaan. We see how God humbled that later Pharaoh. And so he brought glory to himself. And undoubtedly, as they look back on their history, Israel was supposed to learn about their dependence on God for deliverance. And of course, we know how the whole story of their time in Egypt points forward to the full redemption that Christ would bring. All these are lessons that are learned from their time in Egypt that are woven into the history of this family who become the nation of Israel. But ultimately, we're poorly placed to question the wisdom of God as to why they went down into Egypt, aren't we? He works in ways that frequently leave us stymied. We simply wouldn't do things the way he chooses to do them. The foolishness of the cross, for instance. And yet, what great wisdom. And so we bow in humble acceptance of his greater wisdom. And we declare that his ways are not our ways, and thank the Lord for that. Because in his seeming foolishness, he achieves far more than we would ever imagine. And so we learn too that the paths to the fulfillment of God's promises are rarely straight, are they? And the paths in our lives are rarely straight either. That's why and how we learn to rely on God's promises with the eye of faith. Even when it seems that the path God is leading us on is going in completely in the opposite direction. What if our blessings fall as raindrops? God knows what he's doing with our lives. Let's trust in him and in his promises. Let's hold on tight to him. And so we have relocation. And then down in... Okay, there we go. Sorry, did I get ahead of my... Yes, there we have reunion. There we go. Reunion. He met Joseph. This is amazing. He met Joseph. Just cast your minds back to Jacob's words earlier in the story. And he heard that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. We read in chapter 37 there. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. But now he knows that Joseph is alive, and so his own attitude to life is revolutionized. We read that verse, verse 30, 46, verse 30. Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. It's a different kind of acceptance, isn't it? It's like Joseph has been raised from the dead for Jacob, isn't it? And so Jacob can die at peace because he's met with his son. What a wonderful thing that is, and what a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful foreshadowing for us of what the resurrection of that greater Joseph, Jesus, means for us. Jesus Christ, who was dead and is alive. And that means that those of us who put our trust in him, those of us who follow him, can face our own deaths when the time comes with courage and hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's amazing. So powerful. And you know, some might dismiss this, and some do dismiss this as simply whistling in the dark. Of course, we don't know what happens after we're dead. So, you know, might as well approach it with a bit of, you know, courage that we can find somewhere in ourselves, and this helps us to do that. Well, I don't know, but when you see someone facing their death, not necessarily without fear, but ultimately with peace, that is a very, very moving privilege. Jesus' resurrection makes all the difference. Jesus' resurrection makes all the difference. God can raise up human beings from the dead. We know he's done it. He has launched his new creation in Christ. And there is no reason, no reason that anyone here today cannot know for sure that because you have put your trust in Jesus, death has lost its sting. Joseph arranges an audience with Pharaoh for his dad. This is interesting. What does Jacob do? Jacob, here he is, this man from another country. He meets probably the most powerful man in the world at this point. And what does he do with him? He blesses him. Jacob blessed Pharaoh, we read. Isn't that the wrong way around? Shouldn't it be the other way around? I mean, Pharaoh's the powerful one. But no, it's not. It's right this way around, because this is surely an echo of that promise given to Abraham, isn't it? Years ago. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is what Jacob is doing. That's back in Genesis 12. Jacob, the bearer of the blessing, blesses this pagan ruler because he's God's man. And it is exactly what God's people are called to do. When they find them, wherever they find themselves, and whoever they find themselves with, they are called to be a blessing, to pray a blessing on those around them. Now, that might seem presumptuous. How can we wish a blessing on someone more powerful than us? Well, because the person we pray to, the person we represent, the person in whose name we bless, is far more powerful than this world's pharaohs, isn't he? And that's what we should realize in all our dealings with the world powers. However they may be, great or small, whether it's writing to the Prime Minister or whether it's engaging with the parish council, that's what we should realize. Whether it's talking with the boss. Not that we despise these powers, not that we kind of get all hoity-toity and dismiss them and be arrogant towards them. No, because, you know, that position of power has been given to them. But we don't wish them ill, but we acknowledge that we are promise bearers. We are blessing bearers if we follow Jesus. and what we do and how we act and the words we use, these things are not nothing. They carry great power because of who we are. We are ambassadors of the great King. It's a thought, isn't it, being ambassadors? An ambassador speaks on behalf of the nation, the power, the head of state of the nation he represents or she represents. So that when the ambassador comes into the room, it's like the whole country and the head of state, the king, is in the room. It's not nothing. It's significant. It's like our words, our actions. That's how significant they are. Because we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God and the King of Kings. Puts your Monday morning into a slightly different light when you grasp that, doesn't it? Not to mention your engagements with your neighbours or whoever it might be. We're ambassadors of the great King. So we see reunion here. And then we see what Joseph is called to do in chapter 47. Let's read from verse 13. Chapter 47, verse 13. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money which was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. You remember they'd had 7 really bumper years of good harvest, and now they were having these 7 bad years. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food," because Joseph had stored the grain from the good years wisely. "Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." And so Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allowance Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. And Joseph said to the people, "Now that I bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth to Pharaoh. The other 4/5 you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." Joseph, he's God's man. He's in charge. That's where Pharaoh has put him. And he is able to manage things. He's able to use those good harvests to store up the grain from the bad for the bad times. Now, he's certainly no pushover, is he? I mean, he drives a hard bargain. First their livestock, then their land, then their very selves into servitude, slavery. It's what happened when the people's money had gone. They sell themselves into slavery. What do we make of this? This is odd, isn't it? Isn't Joseph exploiting the people's need to introduce something that is pernicious and horrible? Well, clearly they don't think so, do they? Because they said, "You have saved our lives." This actually became a common way of people coping with poverty one way or another in the region from then on, and maybe before, I don't know, but they would sell themselves into bond labor. We have this in the Old Testament. We have allowances for it in the Old Testament law of Moses, with one radical difference there, and that was that after 7 years, everyone, if they were in bondage on the year of Jubilee, they were to be released from their labor. So it was never to be a permanent, ongoing condition, released from that slavery. There was always to be an end in sight. But it's still strange to see it here, maybe. I don't think this is supposed to be the particular mechanism we're supposed to follow in times of famine. I don't think it's particularly saying slavery is the way to go. I'm sure it's not saying that. But the point is this. Joseph used his God-given administrative skills to bring about relief and deliverance in a way that was consistent with the culture of the day, not just for the Egyptians, but for the whole region, actually. He was God's man. He was bringing blessing to the world, just as the promise to Abraham had said. We see that promise coming true here. And so it is too that God, as God's men and women, God can use our gifts, our talents, to bring blessing to his world. And that's exactly what he wants you to do in your workplace, for instance, which is where many of us spend much of our time. Wherever it may be, it's not just the place where you make your money. It's how you might think of it, but that's not how God sees it. Yes, it's to provide for you, but it's not just that place. It's where you bring God's goodness to bear. Not just by, you know, if you happen to manage to witness to your workmates about Jesus, well, of course, that's not a bad thing. By all means, do that. But actually, by using your strengths, your gifts, your talents, your capabilities, your opportunities to do good, to order chaos, to manage this world, to act as oil, perhaps smoothing relationships, to produce a good and useful and helpful product, to create wealth, to do good. These things are good. And when we carry out our responsibilities well, whether they are paid or unpaid, then other people are blessed and God gets glory. Whatever you do, said Paul, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Colossians 3:23-24. It's the Lord you're serving. You're working for him, not for men. We have to remember that in our workplaces. But you know, there's perhaps another wonderful picture here, another wonderful foreshadowing of what is to come. And I'm grateful, very grateful to David Homewood for this steer. David is in hospital and not at all well, and our prayers are with him and Trish. But I was talking to him several weeks ago, actually, before, because we kind of looked at this passage a bit for our harvest, didn't we, you remember? And I was talking to him about this just before then, and I was saying, well, you know, I've got this passage to deal with about Joseph reducing these people to servitude. What am I going to say about it? Well, here are his thoughts. You know, Joseph, we've talked before about Joseph providing the bread to keep these people alive. He is their bread of life, isn't he? He's a picture of the bread of life. He provides the bread they need to live. But in order to avail themselves of his deliverance, they had to hand over their lives to him in the end. In earlier talks, we've talked how Joseph provided these people with his bread. He is the source of the bread they need for life. And so he becomes this foreshadowing of Jesus himself, the bread of life. It's those words in John 6. These people cannot grow their own grain, just as we cannot provide for ourselves. We can't provide what we need for true life. We have to come to Christ just as they came to Jesus, to Joseph. The gift of life that Jesus offers to us is free. It really is free. We cannot earn it, but it is not cheap. There is a cost involved. And it is the cost of handing over our lives to him, to accept him as our Lord and to follow him. You are not your own, says Paul. You were bought at a price. And if we are truly followers of Jesus, if our lives are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, then our lives really do belong to him. But you know, this isn't something to be scared of or to kick against. This is wonderful. This is releasing. This is the slavery that leads to freedom, isn't it? Because who can be better trusted with our lives than he can? Remember those words we looked at again at our harvest service. Do not worry, said Jesus, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, all the food, the drink, the clothes, they'll be added to you as well. You don't have to worry about that when you're putting his kingdom first. We can trust him to provide everything we truly need. But he wants our all. Love the Lord your God, said Jesus, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Those four alls. He wants us all, everything. It's good to remind ourselves of this, isn't it? Especially for those of us who have been following Jesus for many years. You know, this still remains true. Have we forgotten it? We may have thought we'd grasped it when we handed our lives over to Jesus in the first place. But have we forgotten it? Are we kind of trying to steal back some bits for ourselves? Have we drifted away, maybe? Or are we really just allowing him to have a little bit of our lives here and there? He wants all of it. He wants all of us. As we talked, David and I, he went on to quote that hymn, which we'll sing later. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his patience daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. Maybe there are people here this morning who have never fully surrendered their lives to the Lord. Well, friend, maybe it's time for you to be relocated. It's funny to think of that in terms of going from Canaan to Egypt, but maybe it is. Maybe it's time for you to pack up and move once and for all into the kingdom of God. Because that's where he wants you. He wants you loving him and following him and trusting him for all the rest. He doesn't want you just waving a toe over or, you know, examining from a distance. He wants all of you. And he wants you to reach out to him in faith, trusting in him for forgiveness and accepting the new life of Jesus that he's got to give you. Yes, I trust him. He's died for me, for the forgiveness of sins and for new life. And just as he has been raised from the dead, I want to be raised with him. Maybe it's time for you to be reunited with him who made you, the one who loves you, the one who has a great purpose for you, and the one who feels the ache of that dislocation because he loves you so much and you've not come home yet. Maybe it's time for you to receive the bread of life that only he gives. It's time for you to spend your life from this point on serving and working and living in his name and bringing blessing and relief on God's behalf to those around you as you do. This could be the moment that changes the direction of your life forever. But you can't just give him a part of your life. This has to be the all. I surrender all. Are you going to sing that later? You know, at some point, the wall of our resistance to God has to come down, doesn't it? Let's do that today. Let's pray. Father God, these stories are here for our instruction. They're here to help us learn about you. And to learn about ourselves and how we can respond to you. They're here to point us towards Jesus too, even though these things happened hundreds of years before he stepped onto this earth. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to learn what we have to learn. You'll help us to see clearly by your Spirit working in us through your word. And most of all, Lord, help us to respond. Father, we do love you, but we want to love you more. We know that there are many ways in which we hold out. There are many ways in which we try to build those walls. And Father, we want you to dismantle them, as scary as that may seem to us, because we trust you. Father, thank you for this picture of Joseph. But thank you that it points to a greater picture of Jesus. The one whom you raised from the dead. The one who is our bread of life. And the one who is present in our lives daily. Thank you for him. Amen.